All right, we'll begin discussing the Lord's Day this morning. So the observance of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is as a day of worship and service, is a New Testament thing. It's certainly not something under the law of Moses that was practiced. Under the law of Moses, God's people observed what? The Sabbath day, yeah, which was the last day of the week. We need to consider why Sabbath worship has passed away. It's very important to talk about that. And we need to consider the significance of the Lord's Day for Christians today. Very important to us, and certainly a major part of our worship as we come together. So let's consider that. I want to start by talking about the Sabbath, though. Why observe the Sabbath? Why was that something that was done? Go there to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at verse 15. The Sabbath was, like the Lord's Supper is, a memorial. Memorials are simply what?
Remember, reminders.
Yeah, they're reminders to remind God's people of something that took place. Well, the Sabbath did that. Chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So that gives us the reason and what he wanted. He wants them, and certainly, who's he talking to here, by the way? Yeah, these are the Israelites. It's very important for us to remember. He's telling them, I want you to remember the Sabbath day, which is the last day of the week. And he also tells them there why. Why was that day to be a memorial to them?
Because he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the Egyptian bondage.
Yeah. Go back up, same chapter. Go back up to verse 3. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So it was given after the Lord had freed Israel. It wasn't something for all nations to take part in. This was a reminder, a memorial for Israel. It was instituted under the law of Moses. Did the patriarchs keep the Sabbath day like this? No, they didn't. This was something that began, and we actually see that in Nehemiah. We may look at it a little bit later, that it was instituted under the law of Moses. So that's important as well. We've answered this, but go back to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, in answering the question, who observed it? Start in verse 13 there. Verse 12 lets us know the Lord is speaking to Moses. And he says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between you and me, and between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person should be cut off from among his people. It goes on to say work should be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy day unto the Lord. Whoever does any work on that Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. And he goes on in verse 17 to reiterate, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. And there's that word that's used there, perpetual. We'll talk about that in a second. I just want to mention this again. It was not a sign between God and all the nations. He didn't expect all the other nations to commemorate this. This was for Israel because Israel, they were the ones that he brought out of Egypt, as Les mentioned. Okay, some say that since it says here that it's a perpetual covenant, the Sabbath should still be kept today. So let's talk about that for a second. Same book, Exodus 30, look at verse 8. Here's Aaron lighting the lamps. He's to do it at twilight. He's to burn incense on the altar of incense. And what does it say there? What kind of incense? Perpetual there. Do we still burn incense today before the Lord? But it uses the word perpetual there. But what comes right after it? What's the phrase?
Throughout your generations.
Okay, that's important. Well, let me put one more with it. Exodus 29, verse 9. This is speaking of Aaron and his sons. This is the Levitical priesthood. Verse 9, "You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute." You shall also consecrate Aaron and his sons. So again, the word perpetual is used there. Do we still have Levitical priests today that are acceptable? No. Those things have been done away with. So, in your generation, when the children of Israel were God's people, when they were the nation of God's people, is that the case today? When God has His people, are they the children of Israel? Are they Israel? Spiritual Israel, right? It's not a physical group of people. It's not physical descendants of Abraham. But are we as Christians God's Israel? Yes, in a spiritual sense we are. We talked about that Wednesday night. We are spiritual descendants of Abraham because like him we've shown the faith that God wants to show or wants to have shown, evidence by obedience, evidence by submitting ourselves to Him. Those are the things Abraham did, and he was faithful to God, and so his descendants, his spiritual descendants, will do the same thing as him. Okay, go to Israel stopped being God's people. Go to Amos chapter 8. Amos, one of the minor prophets. I like Amos. Amos would have made lots of people mad today. I'm not saying that's necessarily why I like him, but I'm not saying it's necessarily not why I like him either. He was not politically correct, that's for sure. He just said what was needed. Amos chapter 8, look. Start verse 2. There's a basket of summer fruit that in this vision that's being shown to Amos. And the Lord asked Amos, "What do you see?" He says, "I see a basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence." But he goes on that point earlier in verse 2. "The end has come upon my people Israel." Who broke the covenant between God and His people Israel? They did. Yeah. He never went back on any of His promises. He actually went above and beyond many of His promises. If you consider even Canaan, did he go beyond the promises, the technical promises that he had made concerning the land itself? Yeah, he went beyond what had been given to him. He gave them above and beyond all of these things, and yet they still broke the covenant with him. Look at Luke 23. Just getting to the idea here that the old covenant, the law of Moses, has been done away with. Luke chapter 23. I want to read this. This is something certainly familiar with Jesus on the cross. But let's talk about the significance of it. Verses 44 and 45, Luke 23. Someone will read those for us.
And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness from all the earth to the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the mist.
Okay, so during this time you have the veil and the temple torn in two. What's the significance of that? Let's think about it. What did the veil in the temple do? It separated two parts of the temple, right? It separated the holy place from the most holy place. So let's think about the significance of that. The priest would go into the holy place. Let's see what was in there. The lamps were in there. The table of the showbread was in there. The altar of incense was there outside, right outside of the veil. Then you had the veil. And then the most holy place. Well, what was in there?
Ark of the Covenant.
Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could go in there. And he could only go in.
Once a year.
Okay, on the Day of Atonement. He could go in and offer atonement for the people. So, what is the significance of the veil being torn in two? What does that say? John?
That the spirits left the building. It's been, that deal is over. It's like ripping up a contract.
That is fantastic, John. This thing that had been there for so long, what did God just do? No more. No more. Yeah, that's a great description. It is like ripping up a contract. When somebody violates a contract, does it nullify the contract? You got it between two parties. One party is keeping his part of the contract. The other party violates the part of the contract. Is it violated then? Or is it nullified then?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, it is. Had Israel nullified their part of the contract?
Yes.
And it had finally gotten to the point where, of course, and this is God's plan all along. He knew that was going to happen. It was leading to the point of Jesus. That old law, and this is our point, it was never meant to be permanent. It was always leading up to a better covenant. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in Hebrews soon. Chapter 8 gives us a lot of that. We'll look at some of it this morning. He was always leading up to something better. Did he have the right to change the covenant when he got ready to? He absolutely did. And that's when he decided. His son had come and fulfilled his purpose. And we see that separate now. Now let the picture sink in. There's a veil there between the ark and the people, right? The ark is symbolic of what? God's presence, among the people. The veil has now been lifted. The veil has been split. Through Jesus, now who can go to the presence of God? Who are priests now? All Christians are. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in the next hour. Guys, this is a beautiful picture. I mean, it would have been scary being there then. You got the darkness and the veil of the temple. I can't imagine the priest probably had just passed out on the spot. Anybody who saw that stuff taking place. But it is a beautiful picture for us because it shows this change and something much, much better comes into effect. Go to Colossians 2. This goes right along with it. Jesus came to do a lot of things. And one of the things he came to do was to fulfill the old law. He was the completion, the ultimate end of that old law. He did what no one else was able to do under it, which was what? Yeah, without sinning, right? He's able to live under the law without ever sinning. Even the Old Testament priests didn't do that, right? Before they go in to minister in the temple or the tabernacle before that, what did they have to do first?
Sacrifice themselves.
Yeah, because they had sinned. And so this is something Jesus never had to do. Colossians 2. Pick up in verse 14 there. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, there's a beautiful picture too. Of that old law, that writing of ordinances, which was against us. He takes it, nails it to the cross. Goes on to say, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So Paul goes back and says, all of these things pertaining to the old law, the temple itself under the old law, the ark, all of these things, they were a shadow of things to come. But what's the reality of it? What's the substance? Yeah, Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of all those things. He is the ultimate end of all these things that were just shadows. We've been talking on Sunday night and Wednesday night about the letter to the Hebrews. So here you have Jewish Christians who are being very tempted to go back to the old law. And the Hebrew writer there tells them, and you can compare it to what Paul says here, it's a shadow of the things to come. Well, what does that mean?
It's not the real thing.
Yeah. Grab a hold of a shadow. I love watching Aya when she was doing it yesterday and we were walking, just trying to track that thing down. She will stomp on it and chase it and run around. She will never get it. You can't grab a shadow. Which is better? The real thing, the substance. Jesus is so much better than that. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying, and certainly that's what Paul is saying here as well. These things are shadows of the light that would come in Christ. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Just setting up some groundwork here and then throw it out and you guys can offer up any comments that you like. Jeremiah 31. And so I do need to mention this. The Sabbath was made known at Sinai. Therefore, it is part of that covenant. It is part of that old law. As we did mention, it was unknown to Israel before that. So Jeremiah 31, If someone will read verse 31. Go through 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, please.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband of them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Oh, we get excited when we read those verses, because that's talking about us. It's talking about a covenant we are a part of, we get to be a part of. What is included? When it says covenant there, what's it talking about? The old covenant. Or somebody say, the law of Moses is being. Now, what is included in that? Would the Ten Commandments be included in that? Yeah. What else would be included in that that we've been talking about this morning? The observance of the Sabbath as a memorial would be included in it too. Okay, go to Hebrews 8. If you're studying with someone who doesn't understand the distinction between the covenants, and I will tell you, there are many, many out there, and I was chief among them. I never had it taught to me, this difference between the covenants. It's kind of like it was all together in my mind. Everything was just sort of just a mess. And Hebrews 8 makes it very clear that first covenant was never intended to be permanent. And we get to see the way it's described here. Look in Hebrews 8, starting verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Speaking of Jesus. Inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Already, what do you know?
Better.
This is better. What we have now is better. Who's in charge of it? Jesus is, which lets you know what? Things are going to go well, right? You know, based on who's in charge of something, how it's probably going to turn out. If he's in charge of it, it's going to go well. It's going to be excellent. Keep reading. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Okay, what did he just tell us?
First.
Apparently, the first one was faulty. Or else there wouldn't have been a need to replace. That makes sense, right? The old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Why was the old covenant replaced? It didn't serve the purpose, the ultimate purpose that needed to be served. It did serve the purpose for which it was put in place. I don't want to be confusing there. What is the ultimate goal of all this? Reconciliation to God through the blood of Christ. Did the Old Testament serve the purpose to get us to Him? Yes. So it did serve its purpose, but it was never the end of the story. It was just a piece of the story leading to Christ. John?
There was a point in time where there were people obviously going away from the Lord, and the Israelites went towards Him, and that was His people. They wanted to listen to the Word. Noah wanted to listen to the Word. I mean, there's generations that have passed now. I mean, I'd be pretty sad if I couldn't worship God because I didn't live in a specific region. I mean, this is better because it's a broader scope for everyone to get with them.
Yeah. What nations are allowed in this covenant? What?
All.
I mean, you go to Isaiah and you see that description, the mountain of the Lord's house through which many peoples from many nations pour into. What is that talking about? What about about the day of Pentecost? Let's start there. Who came in to the mountain of the Lord's house that day? Jews from all over the place. But it didn't stop with just Jews, because as we go through the book of Acts, the Samaritans, the sort of Jews, were they allowed to come into the mountain of the Lord's house? Yeah. Well, then we go on past that. You get to Philippi, and then you get to places like Berea, Corinth, and Athens, of all places. were they allowed in the mountain of the Lord's house?
Yeah.
Every single person who's willing to submit to the Lord can be His people. Now, and I'm like, John, I'm thankful for that. We don't have to be, I don't have to have a certain skin color. I don't have to have a certain ethnicity. I do have to have a certain heart, though. That is a requirement across the board. Good. I got sidetracked, didn't I? Yeah, I stopped in the middle of this passage. All right. Sorry about that. Verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming," says the Lord. And this is a repetition of what we read. "Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them," says the Lord. They broke the covenant, and so they were rejected. Now a new covenant is being offered, and it is open to all who will obey. As John mentioned, anybody, whosoever will. As we say in some of our songs. Good. Let me stop there. Any comments? You want to make on that? Tim?
Speaking of the Seventh-day Adventists, often they'll try to go all the way back to Genesis, to when God rested Himself. Mm-hmm. And they say, see, He dated the Mosaic Law, that God ordained the seventh day. And there's a reminder of that in the Old Covenant to the seventh day that God rested. And yet, just because the Old Covenant referred to that didn't mean that it had been established then. Mm-hmm. That's an important distinction to make. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 4 and chapter 5, does not compare the Sabbath day, God's rest, to the seventh-day worship. He refers to it as a shadow, a forerunner to our eternal rest, where God rested on the seventh day and there remains a rest for us. It's not the seventh day of the week, it's heaven.
Right.
And that is what we are enduring towards. And so it's helpful to point out that the Hebrew writer saw the distinction.
Yeah.
That there was a difference between the Sabbath that was commanded in the Old Law and the idea of the rest that Genesis was referring to.
Yeah, good.
Isn't there a group that still believes?
Seventh-day
Adventists,
yes.
That still believe?
They do.
What do they base it on? The Old?
But just as Tim mentioned there, they go back and say that it was established before the law of Moses was given, so even in Abraham's time there. But as Tim pointed out, when we see it referred to by the Hebrew writer, what rest is he talking about?
Heavenly rest.
Yeah, heavenly rest. It is an image. It was a shadow of something much better to come, which is really a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Yep. Galatians 5:4. Let's go there. When you get there, someone will read Galatians 5:4 for us.
You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace.
Okay. The law was established there at Sinai with the children of Israel. And as Paul is writing to the Galatians, what is his concern with them? And especially through the influence of Judaizing teachers and various ones like that. What is his concern about the Galatians?
Be separated from Christ.
Okay. Why? What are they? What is the danger that they're doing? Yeah, the Judaizing teachers specifically really taught that circumcision was a requirement to be saved. They are justifying themselves through the keeping of the old law. And what does Paul say in Galatians 5 verse 4? If you try to do that, how did that work out? They had 1,500 years for somebody to do that, right? For anybody, any Israelite who would like to keep the law spotlessly. One person did. He also happened to be deity. Now, outside of him, who did it? Nobody. And that's the point there. It's never worked before for anybody outside of Jesus. Are you guys going to go back and try it again? I mean, 1,500 years of failure. I'm hard-headed. But I would hope after 1,500 years of bad examples, I would realize, you know what, this ain't going to work out. This is not going to go well for me when Moses couldn't do it. I'm not so arrogant that I'm going to put myself above people like that. David couldn't do it. You know, pick them. Josiah, was Josiah a good king? Excellent. Best king Judah had. Could he keep it perfectly? None of them did. And so, again, why would you go back to something that can't be done? Because in doing that, what do? With the grace that's offered through Christ. Just dismiss it. Yeah, you just waste all of this. Good. Well, we've been talking about the Sabbath. Let's shift gears and talk about the Lord's Day. Its significance. Anything important happen on the first day of the week?
Resurrection.
Okay, that's a big one. Yeah, let's start with that. Turn to Mark 16. Someone will read Mark 16, verse 9 for us.
Now he rose early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons.
Okay, I'm reading from Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bearing spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Drop down to verse 13 in there. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 20. Says they start telling how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him, speaking of Jesus, to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And then same chapter, verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Does that make sense that the first day of the week would be significant for his followers? It just makes good logical sense, right? This was the day of victory. The day he died was very important, right? That sacrifice, the blood had to be shed. But the day he rose showed what in regards to death? Somebody said conquered it. Victory. Victory over death couldn't hold him. It couldn't hold him. And so you see this. Well, if it ends with death, that's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? If it ends like that. And that's what the guys on the road to Emmaus, what do they say? Man, we thought he was the one. And then he died. So what are they thinking now? We got to get a new hobby, right? I mean, we got to find something else to do. This is everything we based our life on just died, literally and figuratively, in front of us. What do we do now? And then what do they realize? Oh, he's not dead. A whole new life begins out of that. The victory that comes with that resurrection. So, very, very big day for us as followers of his. Turn to John 20. Another thing we see taking place is that he met with his disciples on the first day of the week. He appeared to them. John 20, verse 1, again establishes for us that it is the first day of the week. It references Mary there again. Drop down to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. I cannot imagine what that moment, you know, would have been like. Here it is. What's their mindset like through all of this? Just for a second, try to figure out what these disciples have been going through for the past few days. Again, going back to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they had put all of their stock in him. And then to see him captured, And not only killed, but brutalized before that. And just made a mockery of. Which, what is the intent of that by the Jews and Romans? What do you think? Why do that? Yeah, what? This is what happens to your leader. This is what. Look at our power over him. This is the one that you gave all of your allegiance to. And look who's in charge now. Look where he is. He is hanging there, a bloody and beaten mess. Whose power is greatest? Physically appearing from the perspective of the Romans. Ours is. Oh, this is your Savior? This is your King? Well, look where he is now. What does it say? What point are they making? Who rules in Judea? According to them, Rome rules in Judea. And then what? When he arose, then what? Not so much. Not so much does Rome rule. Rome rules why? Because God allows them to rule. It just, okay, keep going. Anyway, that's what these guys are going through. They have seen that. They're disheartened. They're lost. I mean, they are a sheep. They are as sheep without a shepherd. Don't even know where to go. And then to see him appear before them, what does it do for you? It all comes rushing back, right? Everything he promised, was it true? It all took place. It is taking place. We are seeing it. And so, and he will appear to numerous people throughout the period of time before his ascension. And there, of course, there in Acts chapter 1, we get to see him ascending back to the Father. And he leaving those parting words to them. Even when he's about to leave, what does he promise will come to them? The Comforter will. What he's saying is, I'm not really going to leave you. I'm not leaving you. You guys will never be alone. You will always have deity comforting you and helping you through this to be able to do what you have to do. Good. So Jesus met with the disciples on the first day of the week. What about the church and the first day of the week? The establishment of the church is what I'm thinking of. Pentecost, which would have been first day of the week. Is that an important tie-in? The kingdom is opened and people enter into it on the first day of the week. Also there in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. What did Peter do in Acts chapter 2? Preaches this gospel sermon. It's being taught there in Jerusalem. So that takes place on the first day. What does John call, or what does John say? I was in the Spirit when, in Revelation 1 verse 10? Lord's Day. It is significant. It is very, very important to us. So, let's just kind of go back to the primitive church here. What did the New Testament church do on the first day of the week? We'll stop. Go ahead. Tim.
I don't want to push back on this whole concept. But if you compare the Old Law's testimony and emphasis on the Sabbath day, and so much of that was emphasized that this is a special day, keep it holy. No work is to be done. In fact, if you do, you're going to be cut off from your people. The New Testament does not turn Sunday into the Christian's Sabbath. I've heard that phrase from our denominational friends all growing up, and sometimes from our brethren, trying to emphasize that it's no longer Saturday. But if we're not careful, we'll try to reimagine or reinterpret Sunday as somehow this special day that no work is to be done and that it has to be similar to the Old Law. And the emphasis is just not there in the New Testament. The emphasis is our togetherness and our time that we spend together. And the examples that we see are Christians doing this on Sunday, but also other days as well. Mm-hmm. And so, if we're not careful, we'll make too much of Sunday as opposed to thinking that we've accomplished what we need to do because we've met on Sunday. Okay. And instead of seeing it as the breadth of our relationship throughout time, So I don't want to discount Sunday per se, but I would like to push back on the idea that it is the Christian Sabbath.
Yeah, it is not. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. That is taught. That was when I was involved with a denomination. I heard that all the time. And that's what were they talking about when they said the Christian Sabbath?
Sunday.
Yeah, that's what they meant. There is no such thing. Again, going back to a point we made earlier, what is the comparison? The comparison is not between Sunday and the Sabbath. The comparison is between the Sabbath day of rest and what rest? Heaven. Yeah, spiritual, heavenly, eternal rest. The end of the plan. So let's not miss those. Miss that connection there. At the same time, did the saints meet on the first day of the week and do certain things as part of that? Going with that, does that mean that's the only time they came together and the only time they did spiritual things? Does that happen too among even brethren? I show up and I take the Lord's Supper and then I do whatever I want to for the rest of the week. But hey, I took the Lord's Supper on Sunday with the saints. And then all of these other things I don't do during the week. I don't talk to anybody about the Lord. I don't sing praises to the Lord when I'm at home by myself. I don't encourage people. I don't check on my brethren. But I tell you what, when Sunday comes, I will be taking the Lord's Supper. Then I'll immediately forget about it because I've got worldly stuff I want to do. So can we do it that way too? Can we go in that extreme? Certainly that would be wrong as well. Let's do talk about some of the things that did take place. Acts chapter 20. You've got Paul and Troas, verse 7. What? And this is interesting to me. They assembled, chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So what was an emphasis for them here? Yeah, the breaking of bread was an emphasis for him. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message until midnight. From 1 Corinthians 16, does it become apparent that Christians gathered on the first day of the week, that was something they regularly did?
Yes.
How do you know?
Because that's when they gave.
They gave of their means on the first day of the week, which tells us this was something they regularly did. They gathered together on the first day of the week. Now, go to Hebrews 10. We use Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 a lot of times to try to encourage those who don't assemble with the saints, to try to encourage and show them the importance of this assembly. Someone read 24 and 25 for us, please.
Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Is it important for us to come together and build each other up? When?
Hebrews 3.
All time.
Hebrews 3 says day by day.
Day by day. Does this apply to assemblies on Sunday?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is it just limited to that?
No.
Okay. What is the purpose of gathering? Yeah, I don't want to... I feel like I'm not saying this well. We do gather together on the Lord's Day, and there are certain things that we are to do. But if it ever becomes mechanical, and maybe that's not the best word for it, but if it ever becomes, it's Sunday, we got to go take the Lord's Supper. It's Sunday, we got to sing 5 songs. It's Sunday, we got to give of our means. What has happened to the worship? Okay, we've become like the priest in Malachi's day, right? We're offering stuff. What are we offering?
Leftovers.
Yeah, we're offering leftovers. Where's our hearts? What time does my shift end? Right? We can come together like we're supposed to. We can do the things we're supposed to. But it still has to have the right heart and the right mind behind it. Or this is, we're just play acting. We're just playing a role, and it's not what God wants it to be. Again, I don't want to discount the importance of us coming together. Is that important on the first day of the week to do these things and to remind each other of the resurrection of our Lord, to remember that? One more point on that, but I want to get John first. Go ahead.
If you lose your thankfulness to come in here for the ultimate sacrifice that we're supposed to be appreciating, your heart's not in the right place when you come in the door. So we're not having to travel hundreds of miles on foot to go offer up animals. I mean, that's already been done.
The sacrifice has been made. Yeah. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 to discuss with those who don't come together with the saints. It is certainly appropriate. But if I present it to them as, look, it says do it, you got to do it. Even if they come, they're still missing out on a vital ingredient for this to be what it's supposed to be. Am I making sense with that? I can show up, but if the heart and the sacrifice is not there, I just showed up. And it doesn't amount to anything. That has to be there. Why do we gather together on the first day of the week or any other time we come together? Why do we get together on Friday night? Because we love the Lord. We love each other. We want to build each other up. That's the heart and the reason behind it. That has to be on Sunday. If it ever becomes just because it's the first day of the week, I got to go. If that's my attitude, I might as well stay home. Because I'm going to miss out on so many things. Tim.
I think it was Brent Moher that did a great job of helping us to see that some of the things that we grew up hearing were just meant to be helps for us to understand Scripture, like the five steps of salvation or the five acts of worship. Those are not strictly biblical. There's not a list of there are things that we need to accomplish. And that checklist mentality keeps us from things that Scripture actually does tell us is the purpose for us coming together. We are to come together to exhort one another. We are specifically commanded to come together to admonish one another, to adore God, to encourage and to edify. You know, those things are more, well, I shouldn't say more, but those things are help us to see the motivation behind why we come together as opposed to just the acts of worship. You know, maybe we should come up with the five motivations of worship. But again, if we do something like that, we're in danger of the next generation coming along and saying, well, as long as we accomplish these five motivations, then we're good. And so,
there.
I'll just stop.
I think there was a time where I had Hebrews 10:25 down pat, but I didn't have Hebrews 10:24 down very well. Was that acceptable? No. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You can't take that part away from the next verse. Those two have to go together. Good. I saw one more hand and then we're going to be out of time. Matthew, go ahead.
Yeah, we still have the old law. And you can see, I'm not saying that the Lord today now is like the Sabbath back then, but the comparisons are very, very similar. I mean, but back then you had a physical law, and it was a physical remembrance of how the Lord physically saved you from your enemies, and you didn't do physical work on the day as a remembrance. Now you have the Lord's Day, which is a spiritual thing, which is a spiritual remembrance of what the Lord has done for you, and we give of our means on the first day, and if anyone thinks that's a physical thing, you miss the point on it. It's a spiritual giving back to the Lord by physical thing. That's not the point. Behind that, and then spiritually we come together to resonate and worship the Spirit of truth. We had a physical law which did physical things, now we have a spiritual gathering doing spiritual things together.
See, one more point, piggybacking off of that. They weren't to do physical work on the Sabbath, right? Are we to do spiritual work on the Lord's Day? So it's completely different from that idea. That's a good point, Matthew. Thank you, guys.